The Apostle Paul addresses the letter that we know as the book of Colossians to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And he begins by telling them how he has been giving thanks to God for their faith, for their love, and for their hope that is anchored in Christ in heaven. There is no doubt from this beginning that Paul viewed the Colossian Christians as genuine believers who had experienced God's grace in Jesus. Yet while he has heard good reports about them from his friend Epaphras, he has also heard about a false teaching, a teaching that has arisen and that could potentially lead them astray. And from the hints in the letter, we can deduce that some were calling the Colossian Christians to do things like seek mystical experiences or observe specifics of the old Jewish religious calendar, or to deny their bodies through strict ascetical practices, to fear some spiritual beings, and possibly even to worship others. As in our day, there was a tendency in first century Colossae to pursue spirituality apart from Christ, or in this case, supposedly, beyond Jesus Christ. The false teachers may not have completely denied Christ, but they did downplay or outright deny his sufficiency for the fullness of salvation. So how does Paul address this situation? After telling the Colossians how he has been giving thanks for them and interceding for them in prayer, he exalts Christ before them by describing him in a way that leaves no doubt that he is preeminent and that he is sufficient to meet all their needs. If they really know Jesus, the apostle reasons, they will neither fear spiritual beings nor seek spiritual sustenance from other sources. This is a message that Christians in all ages need to hear. There is ever a tendency to think that Jesus isn't enough, to think that we need some other experience to complete or to fulfill what Christ has begun, or to doubt that our lives really are secure in Christ. To address such perennial concerns, Paul paints a beautiful portrait of words of Jesus here in Colossians 1. And this portrait has two aspects that we'll be considering today. First of all, he shows that Jesus is Lord of creation. He's Lord of creation. We'll see that in verses 15 through 17. But secondly, Jesus is Lord of new creation in verses 18 through 20. If we would grasp what Paul teaches here about Jesus, we, like the believers in Colossae, would be delivered from many fears and from the folly of pursuing false spirituality in all its many guises. So let us consider these verses to learn why Christ should be truly preeminent, why Christ should be first and foremost in our minds and in our hearts. We first of all begin then with looking at verses 15 through 17, which present Jesus Christ as Lord of creation. Now, the ESV begins verse 15 with the pronoun he, but the verse actually begins with a relative pronoun who, which shows that it's closely linked with the previous verses. So getting it in context, let me read beginning at verse 13. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and now our passage, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, just prior to this, Paul has been praying for the Colossian Christians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he's told them some of what that life will look like, ending with the fact that one of the marks of Christian living is joyful thanksgiving to God for salvation through Christ. Having mentioned the Son then in verse 13, he now proceeds to give us a glorious picture of him. And the first thing he tells us is that the Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, children, if something is invisible, what does that mean? You can't what? You can't see it. If something's invisible, you can't see it. And God is invisible. You can't see God. As the Children's Catechism says, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. We can't see God. And yet, the invisible God made himself visible in the person of Jesus. We call this the incarnation. God the Son, who was an eternal spirit, took a body upon himself so that he could be seen. And what Paul is saying is that when you see Jesus, you see the perfect representation of who God is. He is the image of God. Now, this is what John teaches us in the first chapter of his gospel. Let me read a few of those verses and see how they string together to make just this point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So there's that progression in those verses. The Word was with God from all eternity. The Word was God. The eternal Word became flesh in the person of Jesus. And in Jesus, the divine glory is on display. He makes God known to us. And this is why Jesus can say to Philip in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Paul expresses this idea here when he says he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is a clear revelation of God to humanity. Do you want to know what God is like in his character, his will, his plans, his purposes, his purity? Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus, and you will know God. Paul next writes that the Son is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that's a phrase that is subject to misunderstanding, so we want to spend a little time on it. In the early church, there was a man named Arius who said that this verse taught that God the Son was not eternal. If he's the firstborn, that means he was born, and so Arius reasoned there was a time when he did not exist. Now, the early church declared this Arian view of Christ as a non-eternal creature to be heresy. Orthodox Christianity has always rejected it, but others, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, still propagate it. And since you may hear it from their lips when they knock on your door someday, it's important to come to a right understanding of what Scripture means when it declares that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. The word translated firstborn does not always mean born first. Now, it can have that literal sense of being the first to come from the womb. And you see, that was very significant in ancient culture. In the ancient world, those who were the firstborn had special privileges. They had honor above their siblings that followed them, such as a greater inheritance. And because of this honor that was bestowed upon the firstborn, because to be firstborn meant to be in a place of privilege, the idea of firstborn came on to take the metaphorical meaning of preeminence or supremacy. Now, we see examples of this meaning of firstborn in the Old Testament. In Exodus 4:22, the Lord tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, the nation of Israel wasn't literally in some kind of physical way born from God. What this means is that the nation of Israel enjoyed a special relationship with the Lord, and it had a place of privilege above all the other nations, just like a firstborn son would above all the other siblings. And Pharaoh would ultimately lose his literal firstborn because he refused to acknowledge Israel as the Lord's metaphorical firstborn. Similarly, in Psalm 89:27, the Lord says of David, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, we know David wasn't literally the firstborn in his family. You remember that he was the last one out in the field when the prophet came looking for the one who would someday be king. He was the last born. He wasn't even the first king of Israel, was he? Saul came before him. But the Lord says, "I will make him the firstborn." And then the second phrase defines that. The highest of the kings of the earth. So being firstborn meant that David was supreme over all earthly kings. He had a special place of privilege before God that other kings did not enjoy. It is this metaphorical meaning of firstborn that Paul has in mind when he writes that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is declaring him to be supreme over creation, which is why some of our English translations actually phrase this, the firstborn over all creation, because that gives a proper sense of the phrase. And the next verse makes absolutely clear that Christ is supreme over creation and not a part of it. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 16 explains verse 15. In verse 15, we're told Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's supreme over all creation. And this supremacy is expressed in the threefold teaching of verse 16, that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. John wrote about the Son's role in creation again back in John chapter 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Not only was everything created through Christ, Paul goes even beyond what John says. Paul affirms that all things were created by him, all things were created through him, but he goes on to say that all things were created for him. Christ is both the beginning of creation and the end, the goal toward which creation is moving. All things will serve his purposes. All things will advance his glory. From creation to consummation, Christ is supreme. Well, let's look a bit more closely at verse 16 and what it tells us about the extent of Christ's creative work. The verse begins with a declaration, for by him all things were created. And this word all is a key word. It's a significant word in this little passage. Paul uses it over and over again. Verse 15, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. 16, in him all things were created. Again, all things were created through him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. Again in verse 17, in him all things hold together. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. All. Why do you think Paul is using this word all over and over again? Remember, the issue he is confronting deals with the sufficiency of Christ. The believers are being told that Jesus isn't enough. And Paul counters by showing the supremacy of Christ over absolutely all it exists. In verse 16, the apostle declares, by or literally in him, all things were created, and all things were created through him. All things. Well, what does all things have reference to? Well, Paul tells us all things are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He begins by saying that Christ's creative work extends to all things in heaven and in earth. That covers the full spectrum from the angelic beings above to all the creatures of this earth below. Next, he says the Son created all things visible and invisible. That's sort of looking at the same things backward. The visible are the things of this realm. The invisible are the things of the realm of the spirit above, the spiritual realm above. And the invisible realm is further defined in the words whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, in the New Testament, this language is a reference to various spiritual beings. Paul uses this kind of language in Ephesians 1 when he writes that God exalted Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ is supreme over all things, including all spiritual, all angelic beings, whether they are good or evil. They were created through him. They were created for him. And since we read later in the book about the worship of angels, it would seem that the false teachers were lifting up some spiritual beings on what would seem to be a level equal to or even superior to Christ. It's important for Paul to fortify the Colossians against such teaching by reminding them of the absolute supremacy of Christ over all things in heaven and earth, including all spiritual beings. Now, this must have been a common problem in the day because the writer to the Hebrews also found it necessary to express Christ's superiority over angels. Hebrews 1 verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Of course, that's a rhetorical question because it's none of them. None of them have this position of sonship with the Father. Or Hebrews 1 6, let all God's angels worship him. The religious mix of the Roman world of that time included exalting good angels to a place of worship as well as fearing evil angels and spirits. And Paul addresses this by showing Christ's superiority as creator of the angelic realm, a realm that is fully within his control. As we move to 1:17, we continue to learn about Christ as the Lord of creation. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's two things mentioned here. First of all, Christ is before all things. This is a reference to his pre-existence. As the eternal Son of God, he existed before creation came to be, contra aeris. Clearly, he's not part of creation. He existed before all of creation. Secondly, we're told that in him, all things hold together. The resurrected Christ is the one who is holding the world together. Now that is probably not what you were told in science class at school. You probably heard that there are natural laws and natural forces like gravity that keep this universe together, and that everything can be explained without bringing God into the picture. But that is not true. Were the Lord Jesus to stop sustaining the universe for just 1 second, electrons would stop circling nuclei, gravity would cease to exist, the planets would fly out of their orbits around the sun. Everything would collapse. The only reason we can talk about natural law is that Jesus is consistent and faithful in the way he upholds the universe. But he is free to suspend or alter his ways at his pleasure. And when he does so, we call that a miracle. Now, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe Jesus is the one who is holding all this world together every moment of every day, then I would suggest to you that your Jesus is too small and your Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. Nature and impersonal natural laws do not sustain the universe. Jesus Christ does. In him, all things hold together. Can you begin to get a sense of what an astounding thing Paul is doing when he presents Jesus as the Lord of creation? Christ is the source of the universe as its creator. He is the upholder of the universe as its sustainer. He is the goal of the universe as its perfecter. So did the Colossians have any reason to fear anything in the created order? Did they need to fear evil spiritual beings and engage in some activity to appease them? Or did they need to direct their worship to angels of some sort? Of course not. Christians are in Christ, and Christ is supreme over all. Christ is preeminent as Lord of creation. But having established that, Paul goes on to show that Jesus Christ is also Lord of the new creation. Verses 18 and 20 through 20, verse 18 begins, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now God sustains relationships with all human beings. All human beings are creatures, and he is the creator. They have that kind of relationship with him, creatures to creator. But he has a special relationship with those human beings who are in his church. And Paul describes that using the metaphorical language of being of Christ being the head of the body. And you know that's an image that's used elsewhere in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul develops that image of the church being a body in which every member of the church is a part of the body that has a distinctive role to play, and we all function together the way the different parts of the body function together. Well, here in Colossians, the focus is not on the parts of the body, but on the head of the body, Christ. This expresses an organic relationship that bespeaks an intimacy beyond that general relationship of creator to creatures. Only those in the church relate to Christ in this way. There is a union between head and body. And the idea is that there is also a submission of the body to the head that rules and guides it. It is a blessing to be part of the body, the church, and to have Christ as our head. And Paul goes on to speak something of that blessing in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It is through Christ's resurrection that he is the firstborn from the dead. And here the idea of the firstborn is that of temporal priority. He is the first in a series. By his resurrection, Jesus is the beginning. But the beginning of what? He's the beginning of the resurrection for all who are in him by faith. His is the first of many resurrections to come. And those resurrections are all set in motion by his. Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And here's what you need to know. Your resurrection at the end of history is absolutely certain because of Christ's resurrection in history. Christ has initiated a new creation. That resurrection on the first day of the week was the first day of the reality of the new creation. And it's a reality that will come to consummation when he returns in glory. Paul says that one purpose of Christ's resurrection was that in everything he might be preeminent. Our denominational college, Covenant College on Lookout Mountain, draws its motto from this verse. The motto of Covenant College is, in all things, Christ preeminent. And that motto captures a good goal for education, aiming to keep Christ in the place of honor in all fields of study. That motto would also have been very meaningful to the Christians in Colossae. As they were being tempted to place other things above Christ, Paul reminded them that in everything imaginable, Christ was already preeminent. It was futile to look for something above and beyond Christ because there was nothing in that category. Christ's resurrection, with all its promise for those who are in him, demonstrates his place of supremacy. But Paul doesn't stop there. We read in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." God chose to have all his fullness dwell in the person of Jesus. Now, all, this is one of those uses of the word all. But what a use it is. All the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. This is a claim to deity. If all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, he is God. And it is also a message to the Colossians that if they are looking for fullness, they only need to look to Christ. And the fullness of deity that dwells in Christ accomplishes things through him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When we think of the reconciliation achieved by the blood of the cross, we tend to think of how we who have trusted in Christ are reconciled to God. And that's a wonderful truth to be treasured every day. But Jesus at the cross did even more than accomplish the personal salvation of souls. His work of reconciliation is as extensive as his work of creation. Recall verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." Now we read that he is reconciling all things, whether on earth or in heaven. What does this mean? He's reconciling all things. Does this mean that all human beings will be saved in the end? Does it mean that Satan and all the angels who fell with him will ultimately be saved? Now, if you just took this verse and you extracted it from its context in Colossians, and you extracted it from all the other teaching of the Bible, you might be tempted to think that. But that's not the way to read the Bible. Let's look more closely at what Paul says here. For one thing, if Christ created all things in heaven and on earth, and if those things need to be reconciled to God, then something has gone wrong in the universe, right? You don't need reconciliation unless there's been a break in a relationship somehow. This world does not have the relationship to its creator that it was intended to have. And we know that disruption took place when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, the whole human race fell in him. As a result, all human beings are born naturally at enmity with God. But it is not just human beings that were affected by the fall. All of creation was also corrupted and thwarted from reaching its glorious potential. Paul points us to the solution to all this brokenness by his reference to Christ making peace by the blood of his cross. We know that Jesus shed his blood to pay the penalty due to the sin for all who trust in him. We who trust in Christ have salvation. We need not fear the wrath of God because Jesus bore that wrath in our place on the cross. Because of the shedding of his blood, we have peace with God. But the peacemaking work of the cross has a ripple effect through all creation. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Human sin brought corruption to all creation, but the work of Christ on the cross that has dealt with the problem of sin so that also is going to cause that corruption to be undone. The bad news is that the corruption of humanity met the corruption of creation. The good news is that the renewal of humanity will mean the renewal of creation. And that work was begun by Christ's death and resurrection, and it will be completed when he comes again. But that takes us back to that earlier question. Does this mean all will be saved? No, it doesn't. One way we see this is by considering how Christ deals with the evil angelic beings who are among the all things that he created, and therefore among the all things that are to be reconciled. Are they all going to be redeemed? Well, no. Look later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Part of Christ's work of reconciliation and renewal will be vanquishing all his foes, both earthly and heavenly, and removing them from the scene. He won decisive victory over them at the cross, and all of history now is like a mopping up operation until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, his angelic and his human enemies will be judged and then punished eternally. Listen to the description of their destiny in Revelation 20. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is real. It's not a politically correct thing to say, but it's the biblical truth. Hell is real, and you don't want to go there. And the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to. Through faith in Christ, you can become a new creation now, and you can know that you will have a place in the new creation to come. Christ's work in all this is nothing less than cosmic renewal. The one through whom the heaven and earth were created is the one through whom a new heavens and a new earth will be established. Yes, he is the Lord of creation, and he is also the Lord of new creation. And Paul wrote to the Colossians about this marvelous lordship of Christ so they would have confidence in their Savior and rest in his utter sufficiency for their salvation. The apostle knew that if they could but grasp who Christ is in his greatness and the blessings that are theirs in him, then they would never be led astray by voices that told them they needed to add something to Jesus to find spiritual satisfaction. And God wants you to hear that message too. That is why he not only inspired Paul to write this letter to the Colossians, he also preserved it as one of the foundational documents upon which he has built his church. And he brought you here today to hear this passage read and preached in order that he might speak to you. One implication of the preeminence of Christ is the blessed truth that he can deliver you from all your fears. Do you fear other people? Do you fear Satan and his demons? Do you fear sickness? Do you fear natural disaster? All of these fears are part of the creation over which the risen Christ is reigning today. If you are his child by faith, then you can rest in the fact that all these things are under control and that nothing in creation can thwart his good purposes for your life. Ah, but what about death? Doesn't everyone fear death? You can be delivered from fear as death as well, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of new creation. His death for you on the cross has brought you to a place of peace with God, a peace that you can know for all eternity. And his resurrection demonstrates his victory over death. And it's the guarantee of your resurrection to come when he returns. So all Christians can declare with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And what will victory look like when Christ returns? The entire cosmos will be renewed. This will be more than just a return to Eden. It will be the realization of the glorious potential of Eden that was forfeited by the fall. It will be more than paradise restored. It will be the promise of that primeval paradise come to fruition in a fullness of glory that we really can't even imagine. And all of this happens because Jesus Christ is risen and reigning now as Lord of creation and Lord of new creation. So I ask you, Christian, if Jesus is sufficient for all this, isn't he sufficient for your life today? Isn't he sufficient to deliver you from your fears? Isn't he sufficient to guide you in the paths of holiness? Isn't he sufficient to grant you confidence in your salvation today and hope for all eternity? Isn't he worthy of your worship? In all things, Christ is supreme. In all things, Christ is preeminent. Oh, that we would believe these things and live by faith in our great Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the preeminence of Christ. Help us believe with all our hearts that Jesus is Lord of creation and Lord of new creation. Thank you for making us new creations in Christ. And help us look to him in faith, confidence, and hope every day as we serve him now and look forward to worshiping him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Deliver us from fear as we rest in the care of our sovereign Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.